Tonight we're going to look at chapters 7, 8, and 9. And we're actually, well, let me just kind of skip that. So let me just go ahead and pray for us, and we'll jump in to our discussion here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this class and for just the gathering folks and their hearts and willingness to think about their marriages and making them better, making themselves better spouses. And Lord, we pray that you would bless them for their efforts, and myself, Kylie as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a couple things. One, just do remember, you know, this is a discussion. Y'all can have the floor whenever you want it. I will have something to say, so we won't be sitting here crickets if you don't. But if you do, feel free, ask questions or whatever. It's been a while since we've been in here, so tonight we had the three chapter week. You know, we had that last week where we were coming back from spring break. So we haven't been in here, I guess, in about 3 weeks. This will be the third week since we've been in here. So we had the three chapter week last week. The weather, so we bumped it. So now we're doing that this week. That's 7, 8, and 9. So as I was reading through this, I don't feel bad about doing this, but I'm not even going to mention chapter 7. We're not going to talk about it. Not because it was wicked or evil. I just felt like it was kind of simplistic. In my notes, I have, this is my summation. Chapter 7 is honesty is important to communication in marriage. So there you go. There's a summary. Chapter 7. And there's some theological kind of things in there. So if you're interested in like more Bible studies type things, which are never inappropriate, but just there's other kind of things I thought we would get to. The three chapters hang together. They're all about honesty. That's kind of the way he often talks about these issues. I don't know if I would use the word honesty. Not that it's necessarily wrong, but it's really about communication. It's really about communication, and there is a sense of kind of like self-deception. There's a sense of self-centeredness in here, and values and assumptions that we bring to the table. So you can call it, kind of all falls into the genre of honesty, but there's several different things that are floating around in these chapters, really about communication, and communication in a sense of difficulty, conflict, you know, not just communicating in the sense of like, how do I get information to my spouse? But this is more about how do we resolve conflict? How do we interact with each other so that we don't anger each other, so that we encourage each other, so that we can resolve issues? And it's mostly kind of on that line, on that level. So chapter 8, title is Being Honest About Yourself. Chapter 9, I think, is Being Honest About Your Spouse or something like that. And they are two really good chapters. They're two of the best chapters in the book, I think, so far as practical application. If you've read them, feel free to chime in with some of your thoughts on those things. But I'm going to kind of walk through some bullet points and just hit the highlights here. It says, page 108, reveal yourself, not your spouse. That's the idea here. Reveal yourself, not your spouse. And it talks in this first part about some things that are going to come back later. So there's some issues that are brought up now, some ideas that we're going to come back and touch on. So we'll just, if we have to, we'll just roll over them twice. But when he says reveal yourself, not your spouse, he's talking about there's a way to do honesty and there's a way to not do honesty. Because, you know, if we want to talk about honesty, we want to be real legalistic, we can say there's a sense in which, well, if I think that I'm saying something that's true, then that gives me carte blanche. That gives me the right to say it if it's true. But that's not what we're talking about. And here he mentions being honest about your spouse's imperfections and faults, but not about yourselves. That's what he's talking about. You know, which is true. We often do find it easier to point out the faults of other people. I mean, that's just a blanket human condition. That's why when Jesus told the parable about, or Jesus' parable, story, anecdote, whatever, about you see the speck in your brother's eye when there's a 2x4 in your eye. It's a universally understood principle. It's easy to spot fault in other people. Thank you. So, like I said, that's an obvious thing, and it's super common in our marriage as well. Just because it's a relationship like any other, there's a lot of opportunity there. I am being honest, you say, you know, as you list a grievances and fault in your spouse, or you scatter a couple, like, listen, I know I'm not perfect, but, you know, that's the idea here. When we talk about someone, we see that speck in their eye, and here we finally say, oh, we got a chapter on honesty. This is my chapter. I'm the king of honesty. I tell it like it is, right? I just call it like I see it. You know, I speak my mind. But that's not exactly what we're talking about. So instead of focusing on your spouse's sins, problems, concentrate on your own, not selfishly, but in the interest of honesty. So when you have offenses, state them as to how they affect you. So this is a real practical chapter. So we're going to kind of give a lot of examples to talk about what the what ifs and the this is how to's. And some of them might be exactly what you're going through, but if not, don't get hung up on, well, that's not exactly how we do or say it. So in an example, somebody might say, well, you always go off, do your own thing, leave me here to keep the house. That might be a way you might state somebody else's offense, but what's a better way to say it? Stating it in the way that it affects you. You might say something like, I feel like I never get to go anywhere. Or I feel like I have to stay home more than you. Or I feel like I would like some time away from home. Another example, you're wasting so much money on frivolous things. We don't need it. Instead, I feel like we could be more frugal. Or I'm nervous about what we're spending our money on. We'll dig into some more of that specifics later on, but how we can turn those comments around, how we can turn around those, just the simple things we're going to say anyway, the exact same information we want to get across, but in a way that's powerful and easy to hear and not accusatory. So we'll keep an attitude of humility and remember that you only have one perspective until you share the deep, true communication with your spouse. So remain open and humble and don't jump to conclusions. Don't take immediate offense to things. So, here's something that's really hard to do. It is really hard to listen with an open mind. And it's really hard not to jump to conclusions. I mean, let me say this. If you do jump to conclusions, don't act on them yet. That's a better way to put it out there. Because I cannot help sometimes. Something just hits me and I immediately know what happened. So in my heart, I'm about to react to what I'm positive is the case. You know, I can see Kylie come in with a look on her face, and I say something to her, and she says something to me in a certain tone of voice, and I immediately know that, you know, she's just ill and she's mad at me about something or whatever. And so I'm ready to react to that. And I have painfully learned through the years that it's better if I don't act on those conclusions. I've already jumped to it, but I don't act on it. And I'll wait it out, and maybe I'm smart enough to even say, how was your day? And she might break down crying and say, it was terrible. This person at the house was rude to me, and I'm exhausted, and I drove all over the county, and I'm tired, and I'm just hungry, whatever. And then immediately I'm like, oh, yeah, it's totally different than what I thought. She's the one who's upset at her, I'm not me, you know. But I've done that plenty of times. And she's done that too, I think, maybe. But the key for something like that, you know, we'll talk about that kind of thing all throughout these two chapters, but remaining humble, like, even if she was mad at me, you know, not letting that immediately jump, you know, not even if I know 100% for without a doubt, that still doesn't give me the right to react to her in a negative way or a hateful way. So remaining humble, admitting I don't really know. Not jumping to the conclusions, and if I do, not acting on them. And not taking immediate offense, because there are times too when something similar happens and you hear something, a that's being said, and it sounds like an insult, it sounds like a shock, or it sounds like a slight. And it might even be intended that way, but most of the time it's not, right? And if our immediate reaction is to immediately take offense, and our defense mechanism kick in, and we start sulking, or we get mad, or whatever, so try not to take immediate offense. And part of that is going to be assuming the best, which we'll talk about in a minute. I keep saying we'll talk about it because this first chapter is kind of opening up some things that we'll detail out later. So, on to some of the detailed things. Chapter 8. Page 109, the importance of sharing emotions. This is an interesting passage here. I'm going to read Romans 12:15. I'm just going to read it in my notes. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We've talked about this one before in a later, an earlier chapter, but the idea has come up before. But what he says about it, he says, sincere love requires sharing each other's emotions. Now, I really felt the weight of this because I'm somebody who's just really not very emotional and kind of like is very emotional. And, you know, I just thought that was just the way we were. And there's nothing to do about it. You just are that way. And in a sense, that's true. But there is something to do about it. It does affect the way we communicate, good ways and bad ways. And it dawned on me as I was kind of, actually a little before I was reading this, maybe this year sometime, to be honest with you, I think it was during this year, that I really wasn't serving her very well by just remaining stoic, because that's who I am. That's my default. Something sad happens. Something awesome happens. You know, something exciting happens. Something scary happens. I'm pretty much the same guy. I don't change. I don't shout. I don't scream. I don't cry. I do some of those things sometimes, but very rarely. And it takes a lot to get me there. And I still, I think I am who I am, and I'm not going to manufacture fake emotions, but I can try to better demonstrate to her what I'm feeling and experience it with her. So there's two ways we're doing this. I think it is our duty, whoever you are, husband or wife, doesn't matter, it's our duty to share emotion in both directions. Now, that's not just husbands and wives. This is what we ought to be doing. You know, it's what Scripture calls us to do as brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. It means empathize with them. Empathize with your brothers and sisters. It's a measure of love. It's a way you love someone. And there's two ways this goes. This is, we share our emotions by giving emotion, and we share our emotions by receiving others' emotion and reacting appropriately to it. He gives an illustration here about watching football with a buddy, and you know, it's the big game, it's your team, it's national championship, or it's the playoffs, or whatever, and it's your team. And no matter what happens, your buddy's just kind of sitting there. Touchdown, bad call, you know, buzzer beater, home run, whatever it is. And there's no emotion from him. And it just sucks watching football, whatever. And it sucks watching basketball, or whatever. You want somebody that's going to share that emotion with you. So there's two ways. Giving, you know, kindly, she's happy. If she's happy, I should demonstrate happiness and joy. It doesn't mean I fake it, but I need to find some way to communicate that. I'm happy, even if it is something as simple as saying, I'm happy for you. Receiving. This is the harder part, because that one sounds obvious, right? That's what the Bible tells us to do. Rejoice with somebody who rejoices. You do what they're doing. That's obvious, I think. Everybody kind of knows that. But there's a second part to it. Suppose you're married to the stoic person, and how do you ever get to weep with them if they don't weep? How do you get to rejoice with them if they don't rejoice? Now, I do have sadness, and I do have happiness, but it's not all over my face. So how is she going to experience that with me unless I communicate that to her? You know, so that's one thing I've tried to do is try to be more open about, you know, that. Not like weird, like, hey, I just want you to know today I'm feeling melancholy or something. I don't do that. But if there is something exciting know, to be expressive, not be afraid to say, because she wants to be happy with me, just like I should be happy with her. So it's less intuitive, and this is something I've really only very recently thought about, and I haven't done it that well. And there's another way this happens with us particularly, and it's, you know, one of the specific things I noticed is, specifically, there's a, if I go, I would go on a trip by myself, go to my parents' place and go hunting for a weekend, or, you know, I just go out fishing in the morning by myself or something. And when I come back, she always asks me, how was it? Did you have a good time? And for me, I'm like, yeah, it's fine. But for her, it's almost hurtful to hear that, because, like, she wants to feel like, God, I had a good time. So I'm not lying, but I have to remember to say, oh, like, you need to tell her, like, that it was enjoyable for you, that you appreciated the time, that whatever it meant, you know, instead of, like, no, it wasn't fun, because I don't think, like, the word fun is the way I would describe it. But yes, it was nice. I enjoyed it. It was real peaceful on the lake, or whatever, something. Give her something. So I realized, you know, that's part of what it means to share our emotions. On page 111, he notes that emotions communicate the value you place on something. And so, you know, this is kind of part of the reason why should you show emotions? Well, there's a reason for it. There's lots of reasons, but this is one of them. It demonstrates that we care about stuff, right? I mean, it's pretty basic. I remember when our kids were going through the loss of both their grandparents, you know, both Callie's mom and dad, and they all reacted differently. Preston is very sensitive. He knows what's going on. He's old enough to know, and he just bawls. He doesn't cry. He bawls. Eva, kind of middle of the road, you know, she's crying, she's sad. And then Will is like nothing. He's a robot. Does not cry, doesn't look sad. And it bothered the other kids. They were mad. They're like, why aren't you crying? Didn't you love our grandparents? You know, we had to have a talk about how people show emotion differently, or some people just aren't as emotional. And even with Will, it was kind of a, you know, part of a larger conversation, but like, you know, at certain times, your emotions change. And he's at that age where he doesn't really even know what he's in. He could cry at a commercial one day and then not cry when his grandfather dies the next day. He's at that stage where hormones are flying around. And so, but the point is they do communicate value. That's why they were mad, because it didn't look like you care if you don't cry. And, you know, we think about it too. We share emotions. I wrote down in my notes, people who share emotions, football fans, church members, families, marriages, you know, these were the kind of people, we all laugh together, we all cry together, we all cheer together. You know, we all have that sort of shared emotion. Like I said, if you're in the stands at a football game, and I remember being at a football game, actually, I've been at Glencoe. Now that I think of that. My brother's football game, he was playing at Rehoboth High School. It was a 3A state playoffs. They were playing at Glencoe, and it was a terrible cold night, and there was only like 25, 30 people in the stands on our side. And I think we ended up winning the game in like this most ridiculous, like a return fumble for like 80 yards by the slowest guy on the team or something. It was a crazy game. And there were people who were like yelling at all of us to get up and cheer. Like, they want you to cheer too. Like, we are all doing this, you know. We have to have this collective emotion. Again, you don't have to fake emotions. That's not what I'm saying here. But thinking about connecting with somebody and being able to express that, it's not, you know, pop psych and the TV sort of, what's the word I'm trying to say, example. It's become kind of this absurd thing, like, don't you want to share your feelings? And how does that make you feel, Carl? And, you know, just because the TV is saying that, just because that's what the world is making fun of, doesn't mean there's not a kind of truth in that. And the truth is we ought to strive to connect with one another on that level. you know, physically I may not have tears or even a smile if I don't feel it. You know, I'm going to fake a smile. But you can express it. You can say it. You can demonstrate it by actions. You know, there's ways you can demonstrate the opposite. If you think about it, if Kylie comes home and says, "You won't believe it. The best thing happened to me today," and I just turn around and keep working on supper, I've not done anything or said anything mean, but I've communicated that I don't really care about what you're saying. I'm not excited with you. Or I might even say, okay, yeah. And, you know, I've communicated without being sad or smiling or whatever. I've communicated clearly. Now the opposite, stop what I'm doing, turn around and look at her. And I've learned this too, just by the way, guys. You can't pause TV or turn it on with us. If you got a satellite, just pause it or streaming. That's been a lifesaver. But no, I have realized, like, yeah, you should turn off TV if she really wants my attention. Just the small things like that. But page 112, it says, emotions make honesty difficult. Emotions make honesty difficult. It talks about two things here, anger and fear. And we'll briefly touch on those. So these are two of the more aggressive, more powerful emotions. Anger usually highlights what's wrong in others, and fear highlights what's potentially wrong in the future, like something that could happen to me. And anger is a force. It's a physical force. It's an emotional force. Anger carries weight in a room. This is what I tell our kids a lot of times. I don't like yelling. Well, I don't like inappropriate yelling. I'll say that. Because it has a purpose. Yelling is effective. It does something. It changes the mood of a room. If there's a fire, you don't whisper it. You don't say it. You yell it. You know, if you're going to kill someone and you're going to let them know, you yell at them first. Just fair warning. I'm going to kill you. So in our house, when people start yelling, I'll make sure they know, like, look, that you are taking the entire room hostage when you yell in this house. Everybody in the room feels tense and they get on edge. And you don't have that right. Like, if you have a problem, you talk to them, talk to me. But unless there's a fire or you want to fight, and I will tell them, I said, you know, yelling and anger is designed to make others angry. And I will say, sometimes I'll tell them, and you've done that, you've made me angry. Is that what you wanted? Here's the consequences. You know, or, you know, that, it does, it takes over a room. Anger is powerful. It's powerful. And it's often not good, especially when directed at family members or spouses. And it's often designed to cover ourselves and expose others. Like, we want to get mad at you or at somebody. Now, sometimes I'm just angry at the situation, but it still makes everybody feel uncomfortable. You know, if I'm in the garage and, you know, strip a nut on the thing I'm trying to put together, and I'm just, you know, throwing things, yelling Bible words. That's what we call them, Bible words. It's okay if they're Bible words. They're in the Bible.
Which ones are they?
Right. We're going to get a printed
Preach
list
about
of those.
Yeah, the King James Bible. You can read them. And fear is a compliment. It's accomplice to that. It's like the cousin of anger. It keeps you focused on what's to come or what might happen. And it's, you know, fear and anger sometimes are legitimate, especially fear. Fear is legitimate. I mean, I cannot tell you, if you were to come to me for counseling and you would say, "I'm worried that they might hurt me if I open up," I can't tell you, "No, they would never do that." Yeah, they might. Fear is legitimate. But it handicaps us. It keeps us from being open. Because we know if I expose myself, if I tell you who I really am, if I let down my defenses, then you can really hurt me. As long as I'm clammed up, can't get to me if I, okay, I'll open up. And I remember early on in Kylie and I's relationship, like I'm the debater, I'm the arguer, and she's the one that pulls away. And, you know, it's just hard to connect on that because every time I could coax her out of her little shell, I would be like, and another thing! You know, and so it was like, of course she's never going to want to come out from behind her guard because I'm just laying into her. And I'm thinking, you know, well, she's not doing it right. She's not really trying to talk about the issues. And it took us a long time. Well, it took us a while, a year or two to not fix that, but realize what we're doing wrong and kind of course correct, you know. Start working in the opposite direction of, like, she opening up and me, like, calming down a lot. So, and some people become angry when they are frightened, right? If you're scared about something, the best thing to do is go on the attack, go on the offensive, you know, fight or flight. Some people would fight when they get scared, you know. Somebody says something about me or, you know, honey, I just have noticed you've been doing this. Oh, yeah, what about you? You did this last week. You always do that. And instead of, you know, being fearful, we kind of turn it over to anger. Page 116, there's three common forms of dishonesty, he calls them. I would say communication fails here. But the same idea, it's about honesty, openness, vulnerability, trust, communication. These are all these ideas. There's like three or four of these ideas that are wrapped up together in a lot of these issues. Like I said, vulnerability, trust, communication, openness, honesty. So he calls it the double bind. And he mentions, which is kind of the cliche, it's almost kind of an eye-rolly sort of a thing, the cliche of like a wife asking her husband, does this dress make me look fat? You know, the old, like, I think he's taking it seriously, but to me it's kind of silly. But the example is valid, that you can say something, you can ask something in a way that there's a no-win situation, or I won't say a no-win, but there's a loaded question here. And he says, you know, what's going to happen? The husband says, no, it doesn't. And then you're going to say, well, how can I trust your opinion? You're just saying that. Or if you say yes, then it's obviously the wrong answer. There's a way to ask a question that sets up your spouse for failure. Does this dress make me look fat? Why don't you ever come around the house? When was the last time I got to do anything for myself? How would you like that? Does your mom know you're gay? Things like that. That was the one we used to ask in school all the time. Is that funny? So there's ways you can ask questions that set up for failure. And then there's ways to answer questions that do the same. So, and he mentions that too. This is my classic. It's one I know, I hate it. I hate it, and yet I'll find myself doing it. What's wrong? You look upset. Nothing. And I'm in the moment, I'm like, yeah, there is. But now I said that, and I can't come off of it. Because I just told you nothing. I look like a liar. Look, I don't know what I'm talking about. But yeah, nothing. When you know there's something wrong, and it's just this, there's no way for that question to be answered right, or for that answer to be taken well. Does the person then accept the answer and be like, oh, okay, nothing's wrong? And then you're like, you don't even care about me. You don't want to talk about this. Or if they say, okay, I know there's something wrong, that's like, I told you there was nothing wrong. So there's really no way to get in there. You know, there's a way to stifle communication just by the way we ask, by the way we answer questions, or a sarcastic answer. You know, you can just hear this. Sure, whatever you want. You know, where are we going to dinner tonight? How about here? No, I don't like there. What about this? We ate there last week. What about this? Fine, whatever you want. You know. And then it's, well, no, we won't go there if you don't want to. No, it's fine, you know. And then those things don't kill your marriage, but it's just a good example of ways where we're kind of thwarting communication and we're kind of putting our spouse in a no-win situation by answering or asking questions like that. Page 117, indirection, he calls it, and then 188 in my notes, I think it's 118, misdirection. So indirection, he says in the notes, is asking questions, or excuse me, making comments and things to make a point, but without really saying it. You're trying to make a point without saying it. I'm dropping hints. I'm doing things. I'm saying things. When I was a kid, it was my mom cleaning the kitchen and banging the pots and pans and slamming the cabinet doors. Mom, do you need help in there? No. Why do you think I need help? You just go there and keep watching TV. I'm fine. Bang. Oh, that was mom's way. You know? She was a sweet lady. My mom is the sweetest lady ever. That was like the only thing she did. But yeah, so she was doing something, dropping a hint. And sometimes it's more subtle than that. Sometimes it's just a cold shoulder. Sometimes it's, getting up from dinner early. Or it could be a million things that we do that we know it's just going to be out of the ordinary enough to set off our spouse or to have them ask a question to make them think about something. Or maybe it is bold. Maybe it is like, you're the one who cooks supper every night. You just feel like you've been kind of taken advantage of or taken for granted. And so one night, without saying anything, you just don't cook anything. You just sit in the living room. Maybe you cook yourself something. Cook a little bowl of ramen noodles and just wait. Wait for the other person to be like, are you going to cook supper or not? You know, just those things that we do to drop hints, to say something without saying something. In the example, in the book, he gives an example of a wife who's avoiding intimacy with her husband by just kind of going to bed early every night. And that's a real kind of simple sort of way. That's a, what's the word, subtle sort of a thing. Could be the opposite of that, you know. I don't know, it could be all kinds of different things here. This one is one of those things that I think is a big deal. It's one of those that's kind of, it's going to be hard to spot. You're going to be doing it before you realize it. The next one is not similar at all, but it's in the same kind of category as what he puts it. Misdirection. So if the first one is kind of deceptive, the second one is almost kind of it is a lashing out. So lashing out is something. And I have done this. I knew I was wrong when I did it. But there's a sense like, I want you to see that you're the problem, so I'm going to lash out at something else. I'm not going to lash out at you directly. You know, we're late because you're dragging your feet, but I am going to yell at the kids for not getting their shoes on the time, harshly. You know, because I want you to see like how important it is to me to for them to get ready on time. I can't yell at you, but I'm gonna yell at the kids. Something like that. You know, we misdirect, we lash out at the thing we can't lash out at. So there's a lot of other ways we can do this, but I mean, these are a few that are really good, I think. And he talks about a way to kind of categorize things as camouflage. You know, all these things are camouflage, where the message is camouflaged to protect the sender. I'm not coming out and saying what I want to say. Instead, I'm sending this message. I'm dropping this hint. I'm lashing out at something else that you should pick up on. Or, what was the first thing? I'm putting you in a bind, but you know, not able to answer the question without getting yourself in a pickle. So they're camouflage messages. Strategies are about self-centeredness or selfishness and self-protection. About getting what we want. Alright, that's chapter 8. And we've got a few minutes, man. We'll run out of time here probably. Let's look at chapter 9. These were two of the better chapters in the book. I'll try to skip through this quickly. Speaking the truth to your spouse. In this chapter, he talks about wholesome and unwholesome language. There's there's a way that we talk to our spouse. Still kind of uses the word honesty a lot. There's an ugly side to honesty. He says, you know, I thought about the movie Jerry Maguire. There's a scene in there towards the beginning where Jerry and his fiance are arguing. And she says, you know what it was when we got together, right? Our deal was brutal truth, brutal honesty. And Jerry says, I think you added the brutal part to it. And in the scene, you see that she was just being really horrific and mean. But in her mind, saying things that were true, that she really thought so, it was fair ground, fair game. But Ephesians 4:15 tells us, rather speaking the truth in love, you know, so we do speak the truth to admonish one another, but we're guarded, we have the guardrails on speaking the truth, and the guardrails are love. Are you doing it in love? You know, so to tell someone that they're out of shape, okay, that might be done in love. I'm worried for your safety, your health. I want you to be around the kids. But to tell somebody that because you're angry at them and you know it's going to hurt their feelings is different, right? That's speaking the truth, but it's not in love. And there's countless examples of that. Literally, probably everything we say could plop into one or two of those, or you know, either of those categories. And in verse 29, he says, let no corrupting talk. And the author uses the word wholesome or unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good as for building up. So, yeah, our honesty is guided and informed by love and edification. What's good for the building up? What's good for them? What's good for the marriage? You know, it's weird. It's one of the hardest things to do, yet it's one of the easiest things to do is to guard our mouths, to speak the truth in love, to say things that build up. It requires no money. It requires no time. It requires no physical exertion. All it requires you is to just restrain your words. And yet, it is incredibly hard. And you would think it would be one of the easiest things we could do, to say nice things. But it's hard. Proverbs 18:6 says, a fool's lips walk him into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. Ever let your mouth walk you into a fight? I think we all have. We've said something that was not meant for building up. It was meant for hurting, putting down, putting somebody in their place, for demonstrating to someone how wrong they were, how dumb they were, how off they were, how right I am, how smart I am, or how good I am. And we've squandered countless opportunities to build each other up. You know, looking for chances to say something nice. You know, I see this with our kids all the time. And, you know, we have five of them, so there's so much opportunity for growth. It's wonderful. And there's always somebody yanging at somebody else, saying something mean. And I'll tell you what, guys, I lose my ever-loving mind when somebody just says something mean for no reason. I come closer to a crazy person about that than anything. If the two boys were in the backyard fist fighting and there's blood all over their clothes, I'm like, all right, break it up. But if I hear somebody just say something like, God, Warren, you're fat, like, I lose my mind. I want to murder them. I cannot stand it. There's no good reason to do that. And I tell them all the time, so I'm not telling you to do something bad, but I understand if you get provoked to sin. Is the unprovoked just, I feel like making somebody feel bad about themselves moments that I cannot stand? It drives me crazy. So I get not, it's easy to tear somebody down. For whatever reason, it's almost a default position for us. But we should be building one another up in love. Ways to do that? Let's walk through some real quick, simple ways. Avoiding exaggerations and absolutes. You've probably heard this before. Nobody ever, always, onlys, or nevers, right? We use those words to label somebody and put them into a hole and say, this is who you are. You are the guy that always does this, or you're the person that never does that. And there's no way to have a discussion after that. The only discussion you can have after that is, nuh-uh. There's nothing you can say to that. Because you just told me who I am in a nutshell. The same goes for name calling. You're a liar. You know, and thankfully in our marriage, we haven't gotten to this point that I can remember too far, but I could imagine, you know, calling someone a name, you know, gives them an identity. This is who you are. That's who you are. You're not somebody who told a lie. You are a liar. And you reduce, he says, I like this phrase, you reduce a spouse's identity to his or her simple behavior. You make that their identity, what they've done. And it's hard to come back from that. They can't defend themselves. And on the flip side, if you tell them that a lot, they begin to become that, to give into it. And you've probably heard and seen it. If you do it with kids, the same kind of thing happens. You can tell a kid they're smart all day long, and if one teacher says they're dumb, it takes months, a year, 2 years to overcome that, convince them that they're not dumb. I remember I had an eighth grade teacher. I think it was eighth grade. Yeah, it was eighth grade. One time, I moved to school, and I was in her homeroom class. No, I was in her math class. And then the next year, I was in her homeroom class, and I got a pencil for A honor roll. And I remember she walked by my desk, and she handed me the pencil. She goes, Woody, you know you were smart. And it was just like the worst feeling in the world. Because I'd come into her class in the middle of the year, and I was so lost, and I never caught up. And so she thought I was dumb because I didn't do well in her class for that last half of the year. And I was like, okay, even if I was dumb, that's just not, even if I was making 64 and a half and barely getting D's, like, you don't say that to kids. But I got over it. It's sort of. Yeah. I keyed her car, but I was. But, so another thing we do, we play the mind games. Assuming the word, reading of the minds. This is something we've talked about before. But, you know, when we look at the situation and we assume that we know what the person was doing or thinking, we assume we know their motivations, that is a hard thing to overcome. It takes a lot of maturity to back up and kind of absorb what just happened, what you feel just happened, and to say, you know, even if that is exactly what I think it is, I still need to do the hard work and talk about it. We need to talk about it. If they said what they said and they meant it the way that I felt it, you know, which isn't always the case. Most of the time, those things are misunderstandings. Your spouse really is going to lash out at you in anger for no reason at all. Sometimes we just assume that. And when we assume that, we assume we know their motives, you take away their power. You know, if somebody's trying to apologize and you don't think it's genuine, well, what are they to do? I'm sorry I did that. No, you're not sorry. Okay, well now where do you go from here? What are you going to do to resolve that if you won't accept an apology as genuine because you don't think it is? Or, you know, a smile and a compliment. What do you want? You know, now you just cut the feet out from under them. Make them feel pretty bad about it. It destroys the heart of communication. You know, why would I explain myself if you already know the way I think and feel? And one of the last things, shaming, and I'll just kind of glance off of that one. Shaming is obvious. You know, you don't want to take something that your spouse has shared with you or something you know about them, confidence, and use it as a weapon. That's the last thing we want to do. But I think it's kind of obvious to know that if you did that, that would be a huge blow to a relationship. Wholesome and edifying words, page 131. Try to find ways to encourage, page 132. He calls this ways to be incarnational, ways to be, you know, the hands and feet of Jesus. This is kind of love languagey. A lot of this kind of reminds me of the love language book. Speak to somebody on their level, make sure they feel your affection and your love. So there's some really good information right here about how to, you know, get through arguments. One of them, well, I won't go through. We're kind of out of time here. I don't want to push y'all too late. But anyway, so the last part of chapter 9, we haven't covered everything, but it's still pretty good there. I encourage you, if you haven't read those, we just kind of glance off the highlights. There's some good stuff in 8 and 9. And next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up where we left off with the next two chapters. It will be, I guess, 10 and 11. So look forward to going over those things with y'all as well. And I will figure out where we're going to go from here, how we're going to end up the semester. We don't have that many more weeks left. We've got a few chapters we're going to have to skip somewhere. So, but guys, I appreciate y'all. Thank y'all for being here. I hope this is a blessing to you. I hope at least you're gleaning some little something out of it and thinking about how to be a better person. But let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for just reminding us of your word and how we can apply it, especially to our closest relationship, to our marriages. Help us live in light of your truth and walk according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.